Many years ago, in a place far, far away, and many, many years ago, I was a production chemist. That was my job. And what I worked with was called detector tubes. Detector tubes were tubes that you would use with a pump where you were able then to detect toxic and poison gases. They used them in mines, school buses, all kinds of places like that. My job was the chemistry end of it. And so what we would do is we would get in a load of silica gel. Now, if you don't know what silica gel is, the next time you have a supplement and you take it's that thing that's annoying in the bottom of the jar that you have to pull out to get the pills, that little packet, open it up. It won't hurt you. It's just white silica gel. It's used there to absorb moisture so that the things don't stick together. But I got it in terms of hundreds of pounds at a time. And so once we'd get it in, then we would hit it with either nitric or hydrochloric or sulfuric acid in a gigantic reactor. And then we would begin treating it after that. Every day with deionized water, we would flush it out and fill it up, flush it out and fill it out. And that could take 4 to 10 weeks, depending on what we were doing this every day. Then my job was to impregnate this based to a standard that we had, and we would impregnate it, and it wasn't finished yet. Once I thought I was finished, then it went off to another department that always had to say so, quality control. It would go off to quality control, and quality control then would test the material with a series of tests they had. And often, a lot more often than I would like, at the end of the quality control test, they would say, it failed, start over. And so you would start the whole process over again. But I want you to think about this from this point of view. Quality control. Everything in business, you have to have quality control. Every business you're in, you have to have quality control. Quality control is essential in the business world to every single thing that we do. What I want to say is this. It's also essential in the Christian world. There's a quality control of the Christian life, of yours and mine. And we're going to look at that today. God's going to give us a test. And he's going to say, I want to test the quality of what this is. Because remember, what happens here is Jesus Christ came and he died for our sins and we're saved and we're grateful for that. But he also said, I've come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. And that means a life that is filled with peace and joy and hope and meaning and purpose. And yet so many of us never experience that at all. He also said to us, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And when you look at what's going on in America right now, we're not even doing a very good job with that. So what I'm wondering is the problem that we have is quality control. So I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll start today in verse 5, but let me review just a couple things. 2 Peter is a very short epistle by Peter. It's only 3 chapters long. He has one real reason to write this. It has to do with chapter 2. It has to do with false teachers that have got into the church and changing people's minds about Christ and how to live the Christian life. So there's a prelude to that, chapter 1, and then there's a time after that in chapter 3. So we're in chapter 1, and notice when Peter started out with this, the first thing he told them in the middle of chapter 1, verse 1 said, to those who have received a faith the same kinds as ours. Peter's clearly talking to believers. Anything I say this morning has nothing to do with whether you're a believer in Christ or not. He says, you're all believers. You have the same faith I have. That's what Peter tries to say. And then he says something even more. He says in verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness and a true knowledge of him. God says, I have provided you with every single thing you'd need. Now understand, that's said because of chapter 2. Because the false teachers come in and say, you don't have everything. I'm going to tell you some more things that you need, and they're going to be wrong. But Peter said, God has provided every single thing we need. So we know that. That's a good thing. He even pushes that further and says, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. So he not only, one of the things he said God has given us is all of his promises. And those promises are designed by God to change our life, to make us live more like God and a lot less like us. So he says, it's all provided for you. But most of us never get there. He said, and that's because of the next verse, verse 5. And for this very reason, applying all diligence. Applying all diligence. Amazing word. Spude is the word. It means to have a sense of urgency about it. Lavish, sacrificial. It is, korrigeo is the verb that's used here, but I said last time in Athens when they put on these dramatic citywide plays by some of the greatest playwrights who ever lived on earth, one of the big elements of it, they had enormous choruses at phenomenal expense to help aid in the play. And there were people, men and women in Athens, who were very affluent, and they decided they would take on all the expense of the chorus. They paid for everything. They paid for the chorus, the people, the instructions, the unit, the outfits they wore, whatever it was, they paid for it all. And they were called the choragoi. The same exact word I just said about supply. They are the suppliers. They did it lavishly. And so he says to us, you have to apply all diligence. In other words, our attitude has to be, we're all in. Our attitude has to be, we have to do something now. There has to be a sense of urgency or lavishness to what it is we believe. And then after that, he begins to talk about the quality control test from God. He says, let me just test you. I want to test you. I want to see what's going on in your life. You see, what's happening to you? And he says then, in your faith, supply, again, the same idea, or add, moral excellence. That's what he says. That's the test. Moral excellence. It's a great word. The word is arte in Greek, and it's used in very specific ways. Moral excellence there isn't so much talking just about our morals or something like that. It's talking about something else. Arte means that when something excels at what it's designed to do, it's arte. So for example, if you had a razor sharp knife and it cut everything, paper, tomatoes, whatever it is you're doing, they showed on TV, they'd call that arte. That thing works perfectly. See, it does exactly what it should do. Arte. And the Greeks used it often to describe their gods. They would say that their gods are arte, because there was a sense of heroism. These gods could do more than any person could do, so they were arte. That's what moral excellence means in this sense. So what is God saying to us then about this whole idea of moral excellence? What he's telling us is, you and I should excel at being what God designed us to be. I mean, after all, we're children of God, aren't we? So we're part of his family, aren't we? We're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, aren't we? He empowers us to live the life, doesn't he? You see, of all those things, then we should excel at this life. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Hold your place here. In verse 13. I want to give you a sense of how this looks. Philippians 3 and verse 13, Paul's writing, and he says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward for what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What Paul is telling us there is, look, no one arrives at this. I would never be finally arte, but am I in the process of moving toward it? That's what Paul is saying. I've not arrived. I haven't met the goal, but I'm moving toward it. Then he goes on and says this, let us therefore, as many as are perfect or maturing, have this attitude. And if any of you have a different attitude, God will reveal it also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk or live according to the pattern that we have. Now we can go back to Peter. Paul says, look, you want to know what arte looks like? Look at me. That's what I want you to see. Do You want an example to follow? Follow me. He's not talking about perfection at all. Remember, Paul's the one who said, I am the chief of sinners. And then he said, and follow me. You see, the idea of it, it's a process for Paul. He said, I haven't reached the goal yet. So back to Peter, he says, to our faith, we are to add this moral excellence. The next thing he says is, to our moral excellence, knowledge. And it's the word gnosis. And it's an interesting thing. It's a common word for knowledge. Often it's associated with practical knowledge, knowledge that's useful. As you know, there's a lot of knowledge that's not useful, right? Algebra 2? How many of you had Algebra 2? And how many of you using it? No, lying's a bad thing. So, no, I mean, there's some knowledge you get that's not very useful. But gnosis is really useful knowledge. And he says, notice, what is he talking about knowledge of? And it's akin, in a sense, to acquiring wisdom, but it's also in the sense of knowing Christ. How do I serve Christ if I don't know him? How do I know the will of God if I don't even know what his will is? You see, I have to have knowledge. I have to be growing in that. That's why he said to Timothy, study to show yourself approved, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So if he was talking to you, what would you say to him? Are you ashamed? You see, how do I serve God if I don't know much about him? There's no way to serve him. So I have to grow in that. I have to live arte on the basis of how he designed me, and I have to grow in my knowledge of him from that point of view. Then he says there's a third characteristic, and in your knowledge add self-control. Wow. Agratia is the word. It actually means literally to hold oneself in. The days have changed a lot, but if I was talking to the ladies in the 40s or 50s, I could make it synonymous with a term we used to use way back then. It's called girdle. You ever heard of a girdle? What's its point? To make you look like you don't really look? Is that it? No. To hold something in, right? I mean, that's the idea behind it. He said, I need to control this, so I use a girdle. Go with me and hold your place here, but go with me to Proverbs 25. I want you to see something here about this. Proverbs 25 and verse 28 in Solomon writing. Solomon writes this. He said, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Now, this is interesting. Every city in the ancient world had something in common. Walls. You put walls around your city. Why? That's how you protect your city. You have to put walls around it to protect the city. So they usually had one gate. It was closed up once it was dark. No one could get in or out. And there were walls around the city to protect it. And he says, like a city broken into without walls. Like if you say, hey, our city was broken into, and they said, the walls didn't hold up, and you said, we didn't even have walls. What would people say? Well, you're an idiot. That's an idiot, right? How do you build a city without walls? You can't protect your city if you don't have walls. But notice what Solomon says here. Like a city is broken into without walls is a man who has no control, a man without self-control. If you don't have self-control, you're very vulnerable to something. It's an ancient word that is not used often in our society, but it's a true word. It's called sin. You ever heard of that? Yes. Am I vulnerable to sin? Yes. And if I don't have any self-control, I am more vulnerable than ever. You see, it takes self-control. It's an interesting thing. This kind of thing takes self-control. And we live in a society, by the way, that the culture itself is not going to help you get self-control. The culture doesn't have any walls. That's the whole point of the culture. The whole point of the culture is there's no moral absolutes. You can do whatever it is you want to do and just do it. Go ahead. And we do as a culture. And so consequently, I was talking to someone earlier in the week, and we were talking, and he brought up the subject. We were talking about pornography. And it's an interesting subject. And he said, you remember way back when, not that long ago, if you wanted to get involved with pornography, you had to go to a gentleman's club. Gentlemen. What a great word for pornography. That's where gentlemen go. And normally you'd want the gentleman's club to be in another town so no one would know you went into the gentleman's club. Those days are over. It's all right here. Every single bit of it's right here. Everything you want, any moment you want, any time you want. And what's between you and becoming addicted to the sin of pornography? Self-control. You see, that's it. I actually had a man in the lobby after the first service just tell me something about that. And he said, and you know what I ended up doing? Because I struggled. I kept my phone in my vehicle outside when I was home by myself at night. That's self-control. That's a wall put up. He said, you have to have self-control because we're all vulnerable to it without any walls or self-control. Back to, again, to 2 Peter. So after he says that, Peter goes on and then he says, and in your self-control, perseverance. Perseverance. Wow. Hupomone means to endure, but not in the way you think. I think when we always think of enduring or hupomone, I mean, I don't want to offend somebody in here, probably will, but what's the first thought you may have? When I was younger, my first thought was always the dental chair. Okay, you just got to endure it. You just got to sit there and endure it. As long as it takes, you endure it. Now, I've grown past that, and I'm sure that dental practice has got much better as well. But the point of it is, it's not passively enduring. It's enduring actively with a thought for the future. That's what hopomone means. Hold your place and go with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And here the writer of Hebrews is going to use a different analogy, but it's perfect for this. He's now going to use a different metaphor for how do you live the Christian life. And he says in verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with hupomone, endurance, the race that is set before us. That verse is called life. And he says the believer's life's a little different. There's some things in the believer's life. One, all the believers who have come before us and are not with the Lord, they're in a sense all watching and cheering us on. We have other people that have done it and they're sort of cheering us to move on. But the other thing he says is interesting. In order to do this well, we have to lay aside every encumbrance. And I said when I preached on this years ago, I said that every encumbrance is likely wrong priorities. And then he says, and the sin that so easily entangles us. And we all face that. And I believe each one of us is different with the sin that so easily entangles us. And once you get entangled and you're in a race, by the way, what happens? You see, if I'm entangled, then I fall down. Now, the key to this race isn't that never fall down, because we all do. The key to this race is, do I get up when I fall down? See, do I get up? And he says, okay, I want you to do that. And he said, with endurance, the race is set before us. Normally, if you have a normal lifespan, it's a long race. I mean, it's a long, long race, and you're in it for decade after decade, just moving along. But then he says this idea of endurance. Let me give you an example. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter or completer of faith. He said, I want to use Jesus as my example, and here it comes. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Wow. See, how did he endure it? No, he just had to bear the pain. That's not what motivated him. God wants me to endure it, I'll endure the pain. It's for the joy set before him. A redeemed people, that's you and me. He actually, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. And so you and I need to build up endurance. In other words, God always has a bigger picture of your life than what you're enduring. That's why he wrote in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The idea behind it is all things can work together for good. And I've said this over and over again, but I keep saying it as a way of reminder. It always works out for good. The worst thing that can happen to you can't happen to you. And I read the end of the book and you win. You see, and sometimes that's the way I have to think. I have to think this way if I'm enduring something or persevering through something. That's the way this has to work for me and for anybody else. Now, back again to 2 Peter. He says, and in your perseverance, he says, godliness. Now, this one, when I first read it, kind of bothered me. There's one thing I know that I don't have in common with God is godliness. God is infinitely godly, and I'm almost infinitely not. And so consequently, I thought, what does godliness mean? Well, it's an interesting thing because godliness is a whole different word. It's eusebia. And godliness means to worship well. It doesn't mean, hey, you want to see what God looks like? Look at me. No. This means I worship well. I worship God from this point of view. If you were using synonyms, you could use words like reverent or piety. It could be something like that. Am I conforming myself to his image? You see, that's an interesting thing. Turn with me back just to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And this will tell us, in a sense, who we are and how we should be. In 1 Peter 2, 9, Peter here wants to tell you who you are. And it's an amazing set of scriptures. He said, but you, and that's all of us, are a chosen race, chosen by God. We are a royal priesthood. Not any priesthood. Not a Levitical priesthood, a Melchizedekian priesthood. We're a royal priest. Melchizedek was the king priest of Salem in the Old Testament. That's the kind of priesthood you and I have. We're royal priests. Wow. We are a people for God's own possession. Wow. So that, now there's a reason for all this, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. One of the reasons we are so amazingly given everything by God is so that you and I can be effective witnesses for God. You see, that's what we should do. Look what God did for us, so we should tell everybody we know about God. Back to Acts 1:6, you shall be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even the uttermost parts of the world. He said, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And you have not received, once you did not receive mercy, but now you receive mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Yeah, but there's something else about us, he just said. I know this is hard for us, but we're told in the scriptures that once you're a believer in Christ, you're not a citizen of this world anymore. I'm not a citizen. I'm a citizen of heaven, and so are you. He called us there aliens and strangers. The word alien means a lot different in our culture now than it would have then. But he says, we're not of this world. But notice, he said, because you're not of this world, let me tell you something. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. In other words, stop sinning. As much as you can, stop it. He said, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. I'm afraid that we have almost reduced our witness in America as evangelicals always to the words we say. And we say, if I just tell people the words, they'll all become believers in Christ. And if you've done that very much, you realize most people don't. I mean, there are some that do, and they want to exchange words with you. But what he is saying here, sometimes it takes more than words. You see, what do you mean? It takes your life. It takes the way you live. It takes who you are. And what I have found over all these years of ministry, the people you know the best, your family, closest friends, they need to see the change in you rather than they hear the words from you. And usually when you give them the words from you, all you get is an argument. You see, that's what ends up happening. But he says here, if they see your life being so different, they're going to ask you why. And Peter says later, so you can give an account for the hope that's in you. Now the words come. So if you understand it from that point of view, and in our country right now, if you see the polls of unbelievers in America, And please understand something. Over the last 40 years, by percentage, the church in America was here, and now it's here, or was there, then here, then here. Each decade, it has dropped in percentage of Americans coming. And when they're asked, why haven't you become Christians? Guess what the number one reason was? Why? I don't see any difference in their life and mine at all. I don't see any difference. I don't see them living differently. And by the way, everyone who's done the stats on it backs it up. So we see all the same things. We abuse our children. We divorce at a high rate. We're immoral. We do everything the culture does. So the culture doesn't see anything about us. And he says, no, your life is your best testimony. You don't have to have great words if you live a great life. All you have to do, in a sense, is just tell people what the Lord's done for you, and those words are fine if your life backs it up. And so that's what he ends up saying. After godliness, he says, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness. Now, every one of you know this word. So if you want to get a Greek lesson today, I'll give you the Greek word. Now, it's a crazy word, but I'm sure you've heard it. Here's the word, brotherly kindness. Philadelphia. Ever heard of it? You've heard of Philadelphia? That's the Greek word. Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. You see, that's what it is. You always know that. He said, yeah, but here he talks about it as brotherly kindness. And he said, that's an interesting thing. And by the way, this is hard to do. We don't always show brotherly kindness. Peter would have known this. In the book of Acts, you'll be reading that Peter was ministering among the Gentiles. That's wonderful. Just like Paul, he's ministering to Gentiles. Then a bunch of Jewish Christians called Judaizers came from Jerusalem up to where Peter was. And guess what Peter did, how he adjusted to it. I won't eat with the Gentiles. I'm not eating with those people. They're not my kind of people. I'm only going to eat with Jews. What are you doing? Like, what is he doing? He's not practicing brotherly kindness. He actually threw his brothers under the bus and said, I'm not eating with you. That's not brotherly kindness. Now, God gave him a vision and said, you better stop it. And he did. But the point of it is, that's the way this whole thing works. And then he gets to the point and he says, and in your brotherly kindness, and obviously where it all ends, love. And that's agape. That's the agape love of God. Phileo is friendship love. Philios is friendship love. Agape is a choice, a choosing to love, in spite of whether they're lovable at all. It's always sacrificial. For God so loved, agape, the world, that he sent his son. Jesus so loved people that he died on the cross. There's the sacrifice. It is choosing to love people. They asked Jesus, how would you give a summation of the whole Old Testament? He said, oh, that's easy. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The whole Old Testament's in that. Agape. The choice to love somebody. You see, that's an amazing statement when you think about it. But have you ever noticed something? It could be just me, but I'm suspicious it's you as well. Isn't it easier to love people you like? You ever find that out? If you love them, if I like you, it's easier to love you. What about the people who really hate you? You have any problems at all trying to love them? My sense is in the flesh we can't, but in the spirit we can, and Jesus would. Remember what Jesus said about our enemies, those who hate us? Love them. What? Yeah, love your enemies. I don't know about that. You see? He said, pray for them. Forgive them. You see, that for us, that's foreign. We want to phileo people, and that's hard for us, but we're not agape in people at all. We don't want to think that way. How do I love the very people that hate me? How do I do that? Well, I can't do this on my own. There's no quality I have within my flesh to be able to do something like this. This is God at work. When I read through all of those seven characteristics, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, I didn't think of me. I thought of him. That's Jesus Christ. That's exactly how Jesus Christ feels about people. Now, he tells us something here that's interesting. Verse 8, this is an important verse for us. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless or unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The quality control of God in your life is not perfection. That's an ultimate goal we'll never get to, but that we always move toward. But he said, if it's increasing, and I can tell you something, over all these decades that I've walked with the Lord, I have increased in all those things. You see, when I was young in the Lord, I wasn't any of those things. And so consequently, are they increasing? By the way, if they're not increasing, notice what he says. If they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. Whew. Unfruitful, I don't mind. I don't think if you do. You could do better. You could bear more fruit. Oh, I can handle that. How about this one? You're useless. Doesn't that feel different? From God's point of view of evangelizing this world, you become useless. That's what Peter said. We don't do it at all. Wow. Now he says, for he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Yes, that's a point. That's an important thing. Why am I become useless or unfruitful? Because you forgot who you are. That's what he's saying. Notice, you're a child of God. He's given you everything pertaining to godliness. Everything you need, he's giving you all his magnificent promises. And you still haven't done anything with it because you forgot. And it's easy, by the way, to forget. That's what happens to all of us. I just think for a moment of the church in Laodicea. Remember I said last week, a term I use for what a lot of us are as Christians, we're on cruise control. And now you have self-driving cars, so it's even more so. You just hit the cruise control and I don't have to do anything. I'm just going to take the ride. Jesus said, I would rather you be cold or hot. You see, why? Because the church of Laodicea was useless to God. Wasn't doing anything for God. So he says to him, he said, okay, now having closed all that, therefore, here's my conclusion, he says, brethren, be all the more diligent. We're right back into our responsibility. You need to be diligent, spude. You need to get after this. You need to get with it. He says, to make certain about his calling and choosing of you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. As long as you're in this big picture, as long as you're growing, he said, it won't work. It'll work that way. He said, and something's happening here. If you live this kind of Christian life where you're slowly increasing in the characteristics here, these seven characteristics, and please understand, I mean all seven. Okay, this is not like the fruit of the Spirit. Well, it is like the fruit of the Spirit. I hear Christians say this all the time. Here's the fruit of the Spirit. I'm pretty good at that. I'm okay at that. I'll never have patience, never. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. It's not fruits. I'm good at a couple fruits. Everybody's good at a couple fruits. The Spirit of God's good at all the fruit. Same thing with these characteristics. This is a manifestation of the Spirit of God in your life. It's not you. You and I can't do this in our flesh. This is the Spirit of God doing something like this. So he said, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing of you. Peter is saying, if you are growing as a Christian in these areas, it should help your assurance that you're saved. That's what he's saying. It helps your assurance. People ask me that all the time. Pastor, how do I know I'm saved? And normally what we do is we go over the gospel and they'll say, yeah, I really believe that. Well, then I think you're saved. Well, yeah, but I don't feel. Well, what I think Peter is saying is something here. Maybe if I know that the Lord has changed my life, I know I'm saved. That's what he is saying. He said, for in this way, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. That's not about being saved because he's already told us they have the same faith he does. He just said, you have an assurance. It's going to be a celebration. You're not going to climb through a window in heaven and sneak in. I think when you get there and you live this kind of Christian life, you get there and my view is you see the Lord and he has open arms. Welcome home. What a great thing to say. Welcome home. You see, and that's something I look forward to and I hope you do too. But that's the whole point of it. It gives me a tremendous assurance. So, in conclusion, God has granted us everything we need. We must apply all diligence. And our quality control test is this. Does our diligence produce the virtues listed here? Are they growing? You see, are they growing? And I pray for all of us they are. I hope that's reassuring to you. By the way, if they're not, then you'll be just like me in my lab, and it means tomorrow I get to start all over again and try it one more time. Let's pray. Father, your patience with us is infinite. So often when we become convicted by the word, we just dismiss it. It seems almost impossible for us. But the truth of the word is, it is impossible. All you've asked us for is diligence, a desire to be more like our Lord, a desire to serve the God who saved us, a desire to be used of God to bring men and women and boys and girls to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's our part, Father. And all we need to do is examine our own heart. Do we have diligence and desire to be all that we can be for our good and for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.